Blog Talk Radio.
This is how we know true love. Jesus gave his life for others. This is how we show true love. We should give our life for our brothers.
Good News Media Productions presents Point by Point with David Gates. This show is dedicated to taking a deeper look into God's Word. Feel free to call us live at 646-716-6350. If you would like to email us, you can do so by emailing goodnewsmediaproductions@gmail.com. We do welcome all questions via phone or email. That call-in number once again is 646-716-6350, and that email is goodnewsmediaproductions@gmail.com. You can also get in touch with us at our office number at 336-525-5843. Now, this show is brought to you by the loving, faithful members of the Churches of Christ. If you need help finding a local congregation, please feel free to email or call our business office, and we'll be more than willing to assist you. Again, take out your Bibles, follow along, and thank you once again for joining us for a closer look at the Word of God. This is Point by Point with Brother David D. Gates.
To this broadcast in search of a closer look at the Word of God. This is Point by Point, and I'm your host, David D. Gates. I would like to, first of all, invite you guys to join us beginning October the 7th, 2017, same time, same place, for the That They All May Be One lectureship, which will be aired in not just 1 week on this broadcast. We have several speakers that are going to be attending or joining, participating in this event. Brother Billy Williams, Brent Bischel, Daniel Rogers, O.B. Richardson, Steve Basden, William Bell, and Holger Neubauer. I would encourage you guys to listen in and participate in this event as we take a deeper look at true godly, I guess you could call that true, what is the lawful division, I guess you could say. But anyways, we're going to be zeroing in on that subject so that we can get a better understanding of that. This night's lesson was originally aired, and these are some of my old notes that I had, and it's something that I've done before, but I recently asked for my voice to be taken off of the Gospel Light radio broadcast that I had done to give me a chance to revisit some things, and you're going to hear a small clip of one of the things that I chose to revisit in this lesson on baptism. Due to all of the many teachings in the world today about the subject of baptism, there remains a growing need for lessons to be taught about it. Now, when I say lessons, I don't mean the ones we often hear without a single verse to back it up, but rather an in-depth look at what the Bible does say. I'd like to go at this from a different direction that I've never heard from the pulpit in some ways. And one of the reasons as to why is I find it often to be true that when subjects are approached from two totally different angles and an in-depth study is conducted and that the conclusion remains, it can shine light on the verity that the conclusion holds. Even when a person of a sincere heart has been indoctrinated a completely different way. In the process of indoctrination, a person's mind develops hurdles, if you will, questions that a person uses to justify in their mind the position that they hold for a particular subject, questions that they don't have the answer to, that without the answer to these questions, they will believe that they've reached a right conclusion, or they may have been given a direct point of view with reasons as to why this is the correct view to have. I call these hurdles. I've found in dealing with people that sometimes if you can find a way to approach a subject, one which they've never heard or considered, one they're not familiar with, one that they don't already have a hurdle for, either a built-in question or viewpoints with prepared rebuttals, that when getting this new way to look at it, you may sometimes bypass every hurdle that they ever had, and the words you speak may not fall on what seems to be deaf ears. I'm sure that the people with such conclusions have heard verses like Acts 2:38 and so forth, and that they've reasoned away why this does not apply to them, or should have been translated that one should be baptized because of remission of sins and not for the same. In fact, we just dealt with a very long, drawn-out ordeal behind something like this. Brother Billy Williams can vouch to that, and it's in the archives. If you never got a chance to listen to the debate that I had, you can call it a debate or a public discussion. It makes no difference. Between myself and Brandon Bowser just a few months ago on a walk through God's Word. Now, they may not have turned as far back in the Bible as Zechariah the prophet, who wrote things that can give reference to the day of Pentecost over 500 years before any of these events took place. Many who will take a denominational stance on baptism can only conceive of such a notion by combating one New Testament verse against another. But little does the querist know that we don't need the New Testament a whole lot at all to teach about baptism and its purpose. So then, with all this in mind, I'd like to turn to Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1, where it reads as follows: "In that day, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Now, if you are a completely person, then the first question that may go through your mind is, in what day? Well, just five verses previous to this, it tells us what day that this is in reference to. Chapter 12, verse 10 says, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Now, what day was this fountain to be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem that was for sin? The same day that God poured out the spirit of grace and supplication on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, I was recently mentioning the context of this with Steve Baston on the telephone, and we discussed this for a pretty good length of time. And he pointed out to me how that this same day that was being spoken of here speaks of wars against Jerusalem in chapter 12 and going on past that day into chapter 14. Now, I'm not mentioning any of these things to strike up the debate this evening on this subject. This is not about eschatology tonight. But I would like to say this, though. I think that whether a person holds the point of view pertaining to a future return of Christ or that Christ has already indeed came, either way it goes, I think we all agree that the day of Pentecost referenced this prophecy in some way, shape, fashion, or form, whether it was a reality they had not yet had or whether it was something that happened immediately at that point. So I'd like to avoid the debate on that subject and just focus on the topic at hand. Now, Acts chapter 2 mentions the inhabitants or dwellers of Jerusalem in verse 5. And by referring to David as the patriarch or father, verse 29, we know that the Spirit poured out in Acts 2 meets part of the description of this prophecy in some way, shape, fashion, or form. My personal note on this would be that prophecies and transliterations aren't always word for word, but this does give reference to the Spirit being poured out and being made available to the Jew first. Now, this is one of my old notes. Keep in mind, I'm still studying some of these new things that have been pointed out to me, and so I don't want to say anything that could be in any way inaccurate. Now, Christ's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, specifically referred to as the Spirit of grace in Hebrews 10:29. This is irrefutable. Also in Ephesians 6:18, it speaks of the supplication in the Spirit. And Romans 8:26-27 speaks of the Holy Spirit's intercession when we offer these prayers or supplications. So we do know for certainty that God did pour out the Spirit of grace and supplication on the day of Pentecost. And we do know that the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem were there. And we do know that this does give specific reference to the people that were mentioned in this prophecy. Now, the fountain that was open for sin and uncleanness is what I'm actually trying to refer to here. This was open for the same people. The only thing offered for sin was for the forgiveness of sin, and the fountain, whether past, present, or future, was baptism. But it was not only offered to these people. Acts doesn't only apply, it doesn't imply that it was only offered to these people, nor does the prophecy. The prophecy said it would be opened to them. Now, it was first offered as a source to rid sin to the Jews. Verse 39 of Acts 2 makes it clear that it was also available for anybody else that the Lord would call. 1 Peter 3:20 and 21 is another verse in the New Testament with an Old Testament reference, which in this case compares what happened with Noah and his family to what happens in baptism. I'd like to cover this more after we take a short break. When we come back, we're going to be discussing Noah and his New Testament reference here in 1 Peter 3:20 through 21. Billy?
Blessed be your name.
Welcome back to the broadcast, ladies and gentlemen. This is Point by Point, and I'm your host, David D. Gates. We were just fixing a touch on 1 Peter 3:20 and 21's reference to baptism in the Old Testament. Now, whenever you see this reference to Noah, it would urge the Bible student to go and read Genesis chapters 6 through 8. The language describing the comparison between the two is as follows, and I'll start with verse 18 so we can hear the whole statement. For Christ hath also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So then, how and when was it that Noah and his family were saved by water? I believe these are some of the best questions to ask yourself if this baptism argument occurs. Was Noah saved after God spoke to him, simply because Noah said he believed that God would send the flood? The biblical reference we find when we turn to Genesis. Did Noah offer a prayer for him and his family, and that prayer just stopped the flood from coming? These questions were for the critics of baptism and false teachers. Also, we've mentioned on this broadcast in the past how that a need for an in-depth look at baptism is in order. But did Noah and his family just float from the waters of the flood without first making preparation by the major for the major destruction? Did he not take heed to the word of God, encourage the preachers of the gospel to preach the whole gospel, just as God told everything to Noah that he needed to know, not only so that he himself could be saved, but also so that his work and his preaching could lead to the saving of others? And when was Noah saved, people? Before the flood came, there was no disaster yet to be saved from. So he wasn't saved the minute he heard God's word and believed it in his heart. Neither are we. Again, Noah preached a very long time and worked very hard once he devoted his life's service to God for all these years. On the day that the ark was complete, in the context of the word, Noah was still not saved. You can hear the word of God and change your mind. Telling people who Jesus is for the rest of your life, believing in him in your heart, and still not yet be saved. I think this was the idea that Jesus was handing down in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, when he said, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many shall say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and then thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity." So then, when was Noah saved? When the disaster came to the ancient world, Noah and his family were saved as they were lifted from the water. Just as we are when we, like Noah, hear the word of God and believe it enough to make that same commitment, to be willing to do all that God instructs us to, taking him at his promise. And when we're lifted from the waters of baptism, everything is just as new to us as the world was to Noah and his family, like when they came out of the ark. Now, isn't that beautiful, how God gave us such great living examples and like figures to see what takes place during baptism, that we may study and know truth and be free, as John 8, 31 and 32 says we can be. And yes, I did say figures. This isn't the only time that the New Testament points to the Old Testament to clarify what baptism does. and is nowhere near close to the only time that the New Testament alludes to the Old Testament for instructional purposes. There are truths found in conducting a study such as this that are painted in such a profound way that it is hard for me to imagine one with an honest heart casting them to the side the way I've heard some do in many other cases. Indeed, God washed away the sins of the world in the flood of Noah's day, and he can wash away yours too. And just as he overthrew his enemies in the waters of the flood, he also did the same in the Red Sea. I'd like to read from 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Come on, y'all. We remember how Moses baptized the people for the remission of... No, wait. That's not what he did, is it? Of course it's not. But since there's so many teachings about what baptism even accomplishes in the first place, perhaps, going and reading what happened to the people when Moses led these people mentioned here, and see what place the cloud and sea had in all of this. And then maybe we will understand why the Bible says Moses baptized them, since the language implies that whatever part these objects played in this scenario, that baptism plays the same part in ours. Now, when we turn back to Exodus, a lot of things are taking place, historical things, incredible things. Before we go into any of them, I'd like to read something Moses said in Deuteronomy 18:18 through 19. As Moses quotes words of the Lord, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words that he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. This is one of the verses that Stephen, the first recorded Christian martyr, quoted in part in Acts chapter 7, verse 37, as he preached Jesus Christ. Jesus was the prophet like unto Moses, and in so many ways that a great deal can be spoken of it. I will, however, only be mentioning a few as it pertains to the topic at hand. Now, here's a bit of a setting, though. The Hebrew people have been in bondage to the Egyptian people 400 plus years. And God has sent Moses and Aaron, his brother, so that through them, both the words and the power of God could be seen and heard, that his name would be known through the world as a result, and so that he could save the Hebrews from bondage. I'm sure many, many other reasons could be listed. I'm just giving you a general idea of the things that are taking place at this time. God wasn't pleased with the way these people were treating the Hebrews. So Moses goes to Pharaoh with his brother, and several times they show signs that God is making the request through them to let the people go. From simple signs to demonstrate power to plagues, when Pharaoh would say no. Finally, Pharaoh threatens that the next time they came to ask, they would die. Read Exodus chapter 3:11 if you want to read more on these things. I was just attempting to summarize. I'm not looking for any additional disfellowships for putting that little bit there in my own words. Now, chapter 12 is when God started what became known as the Passover. And this is the night that the angel of death passed over all the houses with the blood of the Lamb, born children, but put to death the firstborn children of everyone else. That is, sparing the firstborn children of those with the blood and not sparing the ones that did not have the blood. Two personal notes which correspond to this are that the New Testament calls Christ our Passover Lamb in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. His blood allows destruction or death to pass over us. Also, the firstborn died in this destruction in Egypt. But Christ, on the other hand, is called the firstborn from the dead in Colossians 1:18. This was the night which Israel left the land of Egypt. But were they saved from bondage yet? Is the question. And this is the question that we will be going back to after we take a short break. I appreciate y'all for joining up this us this evening on Point by Point. This is David B. Gates. I hope that the things that are being said are pleasing in God's eyes, and I hope that you are receiving edification. I'll catch you guys after the break. Billy?
When my hope and strength is gone, you're the one who calls me on. You are the life, you are the fight within my soul. Oh, your resurrection power burns like fire in my heart. When waters rise, I lift my eyes up to your throne. We are more than conquerors through Christ. You have overcome this world, this life. We will not bow to sin or to shame. We are defiant in your name. You are the fire that cannot be tamed. You are the power in our veins, our Lord, our God, our conqueror. I will sing into the night. Christ is risen and on high. Greater is he living in me than in the world. No surrender, no retreat. We are free and we're redeemed. We will declare over despair, you are the hope. We are more than conquerors through Christ. You have overcome this world, this life. We will not bow to sin or to shame. We are defiant in your name. You are the fire that cannot be tamed. You are the power in our veins, our Lord, our God, our conqueror. Nothing is impossible, every chain is breakable with you. We are victorious. You are stronger than our hearts. You are greater than the dark with you. We are victorious. We are more than conquerors through Christ. You have overcome this world, this life. We will not bow to sin or to shame. We are defiant in your name. You are the fire that cannot be tamed. You are the power in our veins, our Lord, our God, our conqueror. Our Lord, our God, our conqueror.
Welcome back to the broadcast, wherever you are in the world listening this evening. This is Point by Point, and my name is David D. Gates. Before I go any further, I would like to invite you to call in if you have any questions pertaining to the subject that we're speaking on this evening. The call-in number is 646-716-6350. Again, that's 646-716-6350. I would love to answer any and all questions that you have pertaining to this subject. Now, before the break, we were speaking about all the things that had taken place in before the sea had ever got parted, before any of these things had happened, that were referred to as before the thing that was referred to as baptism in 1 Corinthians 10 had even taken place. And the question that I left you guys with before the break was, okay, the Passover lamb had been killed, just like Christ has been killed. The people had been led from the house of bondage. They were following the cloud. Now, were they saved yet? Is the question. Were they saved yet? Is the ultimate question there from the viewpoint of the topic which is at hand. If you turn to Exodus chapter 14, verses 5 through 10, you will get a resounding no. They were not saved yet. The Pharaoh and all his people chased Moses and the Israelites, refusing the idea of their freedom, and chased them all the way to the Red Sea. Now comes the part where we will reveal the cloud's purpose in all of this. Exodus 13:21 says, "And the Lord went before them by day, and a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night, and a pillar of fire to go by day and night." So then, as I consider what the most relevant point is, as this all relates to us, I'd say that this would be the fact that God himself led the people to the water. This was not the work of man. This was the work of God himself. He led them to the water. This was his will. Jesus asked if the baptism of John was from heaven or of men in Matthew 21:25. Here is, and I'm sure he didn't like that question either, but it says, that was a very, very interesting point of view there, because God led these people to the water. Jesus is here asking if this people being led to the water was this man or was this God leading people to water. So here is one of the many ways that we have that answer. Also, I had mentioned some reasons that Moses and Aaron were sent. And according to Romans 15:4, it speaks of things being written for our learning, and that specific passage referring to Christ, but in others, passages of old being written for our learning. So we could have things like patience, comfort, and hope. I'd have to say that another reason is so that we could see the salvation of the Lord in these events and how they relate to baptism. Exodus 14, verse 13 says, "And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, see them again no more forever." Now stop right there. Galatians 4:9 refers to the bondage of sin in this wise. "But now, after that you have known God," or rather are known of God, "how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements? Whereunto you desire again to be in bondage." So then sin will hold someone in bondage, just like the Egyptians had Israel in bondage all these years, and they were their servants. "But stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." Because when he guides you to the Red Sea, those that had you in bondage, you will see again no more. Now, Moses stretched out one arm, and the sea parted, and Moses led the people across the sea, and the ones who had them in bondage followed. Now, keep this in mind. Moses stretched out an arm to stretch the sea, to part the sea. He also stretched out an arm, the sea was closed again. Now, that's actually stretching forth two arms. If you think about any other person that might have stretched out two arms in the process of ridding people from bondage. Now, the Israelites came out of the water. The Egyptians didn't. And it's that simple. Whenever they came out of the water, Moses had lifted up that rod the second time, and the waters that were parted closed in on the Egyptians, killing them all. They weren't dead before they went into the water, and they didn't bring any of them out of the water. I think the next question we should ask ourselves is, what did this baptism in the Red Sea accomplish for Israel? Verse 30 says, "Thus," now verse 30, mind you, is when they came out of the water. Verse 30 says, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians." No way to deny that one, folks. You've got to try real hard to misunderstand that, just like Brother Trey Poole says over here at Op Church of Christ on Sunday morning sometime. Now, this was not said until after Israel came out of the Red Sea, and cannot be said for us until we are baptized, and that is that you are saved. This holds true over and over and over as we read God's word. And God has shown an example in each age of him overthrowing his enemies and bringing salvation to his people by the use of blood and by the use of water. Now, I would like to bring this to a we're getting closer to the time. I would like to quote something that is actually a gospel hymn that I wrote, and it's called The Crimson Flood. It says, I touched the hem of your garment. I got washed in your blood, became whole. I'm spotless. I touched the hem of your garment when I was lifted up, crimson flood. The Red Sea got parted. I went in and let the enemy dead at the bottom. Started heading to the land of promise when I was lifted up from the crimson flood. It's like Noah and the ark in. We're in the same boat, if you listen to the Father. I got saved by the water when I was lifted up from the crimson flood. We plant seeds in his garden, immerse them in the water, and let them grow. And that's all it is. It'll make the burden of your heart lift when you lift it up from the crimson flood. You know, as we study things like these over and over again, I hope that there's something new that may serve as a source of edification as we go over these things. You know, one time I had counted from Matthew to Revelation, and I had a new King James Version, and actually I was in prison, so as you imagine, I didn't have a lot of other things to do but study my Bible. And I underlined the word baptize, baptism, baptized, baptizing, baptizeth. Every time it appeared from Matthew to Revelation. And I believe I counted 94 times that this was actually written. I won't call that the New Testament. I think we addressed why that a lot of that is not New Testament before the cross of Christ. But when we consider things like baptism, which is definitely involved in a form of teaching that presents a salvational issue if it is not addressed properly, since the truth of God is what sets free, not the traditions or commandments of men. I think it's important to take a very special note of every way that the Bible does describe baptism, because out of 94 times that this word is specifically written, one of the things you're never going to find anywhere in these passages is that it's something that you're just supposed to do in front of men. You're not going to find in the Bible that you're saved prior to baptism. You're not going to find in the Bible. Why don't we just stop and take a look and just say, hey, I hope that, by the way, that these things that we refer to tonight overcome objections, so it's not just one person pointing at this verse and then another one pointing at another verse, and one says, we're saved by baptism, 1 Peter 3:20-21. We're saved by faith. And Galatians. We can get into these types of battles, and we always have to go back to a good hermeneutical approach. A good hermeneutical approach can bring us out of webs of deceit like that. We've got to get a better understanding of what the Bible says about baptism. Some of the things, in case you're unaware this evening, and maybe you're listening and maybe you're newer to this subject than some may be, you can get you an ink pen real quick. It's okay. Whenever you turn to Acts chapter 2, you turn down to verse 38. One of the purposes that the Bible actually says baptism is for is the remission of sins. Another word for remission is forgiveness. Now, to those who may be new Bible students, I would hope that you will just keep an open mind and bear with us. You're going to be told things like, well, this was only for the Jews. This was something the Jews did. You see, they were in Pentecost. This was let me address a couple of these arguments real quick so that you can clearly see for your own self that these people that are telling you this have not fully considered this position. Number one, if they want to argue something about what the Holy Spirit was doing, and things of that nature. Well, I'd first like to point out to you that Peter and the rest of the apostles were telling them what to do to receive the Holy Spirit. So that was evidence that they did not have the Holy Spirit. And if we want to, they may make assertions today about their self having the Holy Spirit, so they understand certain things a certain way. I think this is proof all by itself that they understood this in whatever way the common man understood baptism at the time in that day. Thanks to the preaching of John the Baptist, we know that the common man understood baptism to be in water. That's one thing that I would point out to you. Another thing I would point out to you is the Greek word EIS is what you'll look up right there where it says baptized for the forgiveness of sins. That word is pronounced EIS. You know, it's amazing that you'll hear individual Baptists and other types of preachers, self-professing preachers, make claims that this word means because of, pointing into, or something of that nature. But they're not going to find, I'll tell you what they won't find. They won't find any Greek scholars, real scholars, of these particular denominations that affirm this position regardless of what position they hold in church Sunday mornings when they go. So that should be enough evidence all by itself to show you this word is not mean because of, it means it's actually for the purpose of, unto, at the point of, remission of sins. It's for remission of sins. It's for, it's not that they had already obtained it. Another place that you can turn to whenever you refer to, before we go further, I would point out that I was writing a man whenever I was in prison by correspondence. And he tried to convince me that Peter was just out of his mind. He just, and he tried to point it to Acts 11 and say that it's Acts 11. Oh, well, this is when he remembered. So that's whenever the Holy Spirit actually took a role in Peter's life. So, what you would actually want to do there is go read the entire chapter of Acts chapter 2. You're going to see there the Holy Spirit was the one causing the each of the apostles, not just Peter. Peter was not the only one that said that baptism was for the forgiveness of sins on that particular day. All 12 apostles did. It says that they each spake as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. If you go and read some earlier sightings from Jesus to Peter in Matthew, matter of fact, read chapter 16, you're going to understand a little bit more clearly why I believe that Luke recorded the words of Peter in that particular instance. Guys, whenever you turn to the book of Colossians, you can go to chapter 2, verse 12. You'll see that they're giving reference to being buried into the death of Christ. You're being buried by baptism into the death of Christ. You're being risen. You're going to be told that that's a work. Baptism's a work. You're not being risen by your own work. You're being risen by faith in the working, in the operation, or in the power of God. Whichever translation you want to use right there, I'm all for it. You're not being risen by your own work there. You're being risen by faith. You're being risen by God's work, by God's power, by God's operation. So I think you should just maybe consider these things as you are being approached by various teachings in the world as you go about your daily lives. Again, my name is David D. Gates. I hope that the things that have been said here tonight are in accordance with the will of God, and I pray that you all have been edified by this in some way, shape, fashion, or form. Again, and I encourage you, beginning on October the 7th, to join us as we will be having the lectureship, and it'll be right here, starting that week and continuing each successive week until these brethren get a chance to speak. Now, let me tell you a little secret about this this upcoming lectureship. All these people that I just named here, let me go ahead and name a few of them again. Holger Neubauer, William Bell, Brent Bischel, Steve Basden, Obi Richardson, myself, that's Brother Billy Williams, Daniel Rogers. We all have something, and there may even be more speakers come on just yet. We're not sure just yet. But we all have one thing particularly in common. And the thing that we all have in common is that we've all been withdrawn from in a way that does not please God. And so rather than continue to focus on the issues that keep us separated the most for a moment, we would like to tap into the conscience of the hearers and have a deep, scripturally rooted study on when does God actually find it pleasing to divide. Because Jesus did say the word one 5 times in John chapter 17. And he was praying just before he gave his life for the sins of many. And he was praying for the church in this prayer that we may all be one. So with that in mind, I want to thank you again for joining us this evening. And I'd like to close out in a word of prayer. Lord God, thank you for this day. And thank you for all the many blessings that you give us. Thank you so much for loving us so much, even whenever we were in our sins, that you would send your only Son to die on the cross, that we could have remission of sins and hope of eternal life. I want to ask, Lord God, that you will help us to emulate his example more and more each and every day and do the things that would please you. I want to ask, Lord God, that you will forgive us as we oftentimes fall and help us to bear in mind that we are to be living epistles sent into the world, bearing a testimony in the things that we say and do each and every day. Lord God, I ask that you will give help the people that have been listening to this broadcast tonight, if they have not done the things necessary that they need to do to be your child, that they will have the courage to do so, Lord God, before it is eternally too late. All these things we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Thank you. Billy?
Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord.
In Christ alone, my hope is found.